All right, Psalms 52, I'll recover a couple of things here. Back in verse 15, you have a reference to the day of trouble. Not just general trouble, but probably prophetically the time of the great tribulation. It goes on to say in verse 16, "But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth?" And then we talked last time about seeing thou hatest instruction. And one of the things we linked with instruction throughout the Word of God, particularly Proverbs, is the fact that one thing that always accompanies instruction is reproof. It's the red mark on the paper. It's the big X. You did this wrong. Do it over. Learn to do it better. And one of the reasons folks don't really like instruction, the one reason they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, is some teachers are more likely to smooth it over. But the Lord's way of doing things is instructing, and part of that instruction is by reproof. And so you did this wrong, or you are wrong, and before you can be properly instructed, you have to correct this, right? So back in verse 17, "Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee," he said that they let the truth, the words of truth, fall in the streets. Verse 18, "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him." You consented with him. "And hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." So Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that's what you do. That's what's happening in our country right now. The propaganda is outrageous. They call somebody keeping, peaceful protesting, even though there are riots involved. It's just, I don't think they know that we know that they're lying to us. it's beyond me. I don't quite understand how you could just sit there with a straight face, with this makeup on your face, as you look in a camera, and lie like a dog, and just keep on with it. I just don't understand. I don't know how you live with yourself. Some people have to have somebody else shave them, I guess. But anyway, verse 20, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother." And by the way, verse 19 is kind of where we finished up last time. So, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." So the day comes when somebody's not to even speak. Let's turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 7. You kind of see this happening right now. Micah, book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 5. And so there comes a day where it can be said, 7:5, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." Now, I'm not suggesting that's the way to have a happy marriage. I'm just saying that there will be a lot of treachery in the last days. You know, Revelation talks about the love of many shall wax cold. Some of that love between husbands and wives, some of that love from Psalm 50 between brothers and sisters. "But slanderest thine own mother's son." Verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." Now, folks, that's the Lord's way, and particularly today, there were long stretches of the Old Testament where even where the Israel was living in part by sight and not by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. But they had long stretches back in their day too where God said nothing. There were long silences. And now in particular you hear long silences because we don't hear God speak except through the Bible. But he said that "these things hast thou done and I kept silence." And so God does keep silence. Folks get away with a lot for a long time. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And one of the great verses of the Bible that it helps explain men's behavior. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." By the time you hear from the Lord on something he's going to judge you for, it may be in your rearview mirror a couple of years, you've forgotten about it, right? And so he says in verse 21 of Psalms 50, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." It's the Lord's way in many cases to keep silence. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." That's a terrible mistake. Now, there's probably a sermon coming pretty soon on the silence of God, so I'm going to not say an awful lot right now on this. But he said, notice, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And for the umpteenth time, I'll repeat to you, God is not like you at all. He's just not. He doesn't think like you. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not like you. If you're like him, then that's good. But in your natural state, he's not like you. And so you have to remember those things, because people tend to, they tend to take the silence of God as approval of some sort. And it's just not. It's just not. And so the Lord's allowed the course this country's taken for all these years, with corruption and vice and all the sort of stuff that we see all the time now. You've watched crooked politicians live and get rich and die of old age and all those sort of things. But the Lord won't always put up with it. In the end, you can't do anything about it anyway. But just be sure you know that God's not like you. And God's not like them. And just because something's hidden for now doesn't mean it always will be. And we all know that one day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But God kept silence. He said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee." There's that reproof we talked about in connection with instruction back in verse 17. He says, "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." He said, "I'm not only going to bawl you out, I'm going to lay out how you did it. Well, you did this, and then you said that, and then you did this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and that's how you wound up in the mess you're in." He's going to lay it out in order. Verse 21, "And set them in order before thine eyes." Verse 22, "Now consider this, ye that forget God." Now, this is a dire warning, and there's just nothing positive about it. So, you know, I have nothing positive to say at this moment about this. "Now consider this, ye that forget God." I mean, this is an open threat. "Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." And so there are cases throughout the Bible where the Lord finally was fed up, had enough. And so Agag got hewn in pieces. I mean, literally, right? Saul wound up beheaded with his head hanging on one part of the Philistines' city and his body hanging in the other part of the Philistines. So he was hewn in pieces. That's what the Lord said, "I'll do." He said, "You keep messing with me, eventually I'll hew you in pieces." All the folks that went to war, many of you know that some men think that war is a judgment on sin here and hell on sin hereafter. And so some of those men go to war, and one of the things that haunts some of the veterans is looking up in the trees and seeing, you know, men's body parts hanging in the trees from being blown up. And so quite literally, I mean, this has taken place over and over again, quite literally. Here is Daniel, who gets thrown in the lion's den. The lions don't hurt him. But the men that put Daniel in the lion's den, Darius sends them into the den, and the Bible says that the lions tore them in pieces. Literally tore them in pieces. There's 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is responsible for taking the heads off and slaying all those false prophets of Baal that prophesied against God. And so it goes on over and over again. There's just one thing after another, you know, where that happens. Remember the kids of all people, the kids coming out and taunting Elisha. "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Yeah, don't mess with any bald-headed preachers. The Bible says a bear came out of the woods and tore them in pieces. So, you know, just remember that as much as God loves you, and all those things, he's still a man of war. He's still somebody to be feared. I mean, just once in a while, you know, when you get thinking that, you know, there's just nothing to fear from God, God's just a big old Santa Claus, keep Psalm 50, verse 22, somewhere in the back of your memory, marked, so you can come just read it once in a while. just to remind you that stuff like that can happen, right? I'm in a car accident going down the freeway at 70 miles an hour, and two cars get tangled up together. That can be some ugly, ugly stuff that comes out of it. Amen. So, like I said, there's nothing pretty about it. It's not edifying to hear that your God is not only capable, but under certain circumstances, willing to tear people apart. Verse 23, and this is good news in light of that. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. There's a good one. How can I glorify God? Do I have to win 1,000 souls? You know, does my prayer life, you know, have to be exceedingly good? All the things that we think about and, you know, all the fruit that we could bear. How about this? How about keeping it simple? Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Get a chance to come into church and sing with your whole heart some praises to God. God sits up in heaven and savors that smell. Because whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. Where you finally break down and get on your hands and knees and pray and thank God for the blessings that you have in spite of the fact the country's falling apart around you. You have a good church. You have a wife that loves you, a husband that loves you, and your kids are healthy. And you have a job and, you know, you have more food in the fridge than you can eat in a week. And that's if some of it goes bad. And more clothes than you can wear in a week. You've really got it pretty good. So, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Remember that. Remember that the Lord never, you know, it's hard to focus in on the super spirituality that the Lord demands. I've always been impressed with in the Word of God where the men that we remember the most and that are our heroes in the faith, Abraham, what did Abraham do special? I mean, did he have biceps that were 24 inches around? No. Could he do, you know, there were no special talents, but he could believe God. And when the Lord said, go camping perpetually, he went camping perpetually. And anybody could do that. It didn't take any special talents. When you think about Joseph, I mean, Joseph was this spoiled kid, a daddy's boy that winds up going off into Egypt, sold into slavery by his brethren. And once he got over the initial blast of that, where, you know, he just had to get over the fact that his brethren hated him enough to kill him and sell him into slavery, well, Joseph, hunkered down and just did right and built a life for himself. It wasn't any special talents. Now, I grant you, he was gifted in visions. The Lord allowed him to be able to divine and to be able to interpret dreams and such like that. So, okay, I get that. But as far as any special particular thing, Joseph was just faithful. In fact, most of his faithfulness had to do, at least at first, with just keeping Potiphar's stuff, just being a good accountant. Just keeping up with how much flour and how many beans were there. You say, what's the point? Well, you just go through all of the list of all the guys, and granted, in the Old Testament particularly, you have, you know, prophets that were given special miracles and special signs and stuff. That was because of Israel. But you go and you look at those men, and Moses was nothing particularly special. I mean, you stop and think about it. I mean, he was nervous about being a prophet because he couldn't speak. And yet he spoke probably more than any prophet we have a record of. You say, what's the point? The point is simply that the super spiritual stuff, sometimes it's good to think about and how you could do more and how your motives should be purified and, you know, how you can do exceedingly more, that sort of thing. That's all fine and good, but just remember simple stuff. That, you know, one of the ways that you're sanctified is to just stay away from fornication. That's what Thessalonians says, right? And one of the ways to glorify God is praise Him. It's just not as, it's not a doctoral thesis that you have to do here. It's some really simple stuff. Verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now, with the way the Bible uses words, sometimes is worth a look. And I know y'all have seen this before, but let's see what conversation is rather than me telling telling you that it's lifestyle. Let's go see what it says. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 real fast. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible does an exquisite job of defining itself, if you'll read. And what a lot of folks do is they don't read. They find a word they don't know, and of course that's out of the question to go read the rest of the Bible to see how the Bible uses the word. Oh no, they have to run to the Greek and find out what Dr. So-and-so said. You'd be better off just to read the Bible. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice here in verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Can you see there that your conversation is the works that men see you do? It's your testimony. Conversation is basically a generation ago is called a lifestyle. But that's what your conversation is. It's your testimony. It does fold in how you talk, sure, but it mainly folds in what you do with your life, how you live. It's like that. And there's another one nearby here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's just good to see and to be admonished once again that the Bible clearly defines its own terms. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise in verse 1, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So the wives' conversation should be able to win their husbands. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, this is not the wife nagging the husband. It's saying the conversation of the wives can sometimes win the husbands without the word in verse 1, without the word. So the wife is not mainly talking and nagging and preaching. She's mainly living it. So that's what a conversation is. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a talk involved. I am saying that your lifestyle, your testimony, is a powerful thing. And that's what the Bible is talking about in general when it says conversation. Let's go back to verse 23 of Psalms 50. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Now, I think that's still true today. Let me show you how this works real fast. Look in Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans 2. And folks are worried about the heathen that never heard, when the truth of the matter is they should be worried about themselves because they're heathen that have heard. It's amazing, isn't it? But anyway, Romans chapter 2, and notice in let's start with verse 4 and read a little bit here. Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So that's another way that man doesn't think. Man thinks that if, you know, when the hurricane blows in and the volcano erupts at the same time, that probably means that God's mad at me, so I should probably get right. But the fact is, you ought to get right when the blessings are rolling in. You got a raise, your kids are healthy, and you just got good news from the home front somewhere. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. See how wicked we are? We think that the time we should repent is when God's mad. No, the time to repent is when God's blessing you. Look at this in verse 5. But after thy hardness, there it is, your hardness, and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, what's being basically taught here is that everybody winds up, the heathen that never heard started with a conscience. Regardless of what you hear people say about their culture, you know, and other things, and how not everybody knows, you know, not everybody's born knowing that, you know, stealing is wrong. Yes, they're born knowing stealing is wrong. They may have it trained out of them. But they know it's wrong to steal somebody's wife, even though that may be trained out of them. Everybody starts with a conscience. And if a man will follow his conscience, then God will get him light. And so it says in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, we're not saying that you get saved by doing good works. We are saying that when you follow your conscience and the law after the inward man, according to that conscience, that God honors that and then sends light. And so, again, we do everything that we can to support missions, and we don't support missionaries that are just going to plant beans. I mean, we're giving missionaries money that are going to preach the gospel, right? Because the heathen need to be converted. But the idea is that somebody in that deep, dark, theoretical corner of somewhere that you always think about, you know, who doesn't have the gospel and is likely to never get the gospel, if that guy or that gal tries to do right, then God will see to it. You have to trust God for it. He will get the truth to them, right? Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what he gives them. A tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now that was true in the Old Testament. But it goes on to say here, but when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. That's why I say nature itself teaches that a man ought not to have long hair. And you say, well, you know, all the heathen do. Well, I don't care. Nature still teaches you shouldn't. Right? And nature still teaches that it's a conscientious matter, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And left to himself, a man knows that's true. And if he will follow his conscience, God will get him light. It goes on to say, for when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And I believe that's the way the Lord deals with the so-called heathen that never heard, which really means that, boy, in America have we had an abundance of riches, because somebody doesn't even have to do right here to hear the gospel. I mean, it's flashed before their eyes, or at least in times past it has been. But let's go back to Psalms 50. Are there any questions at the end of Psalm 50 there before we go to Psalm 51? All righty, Psalms 51. Now, there's just something I should probably open up with this. Because one of the things that you're talking about here with this issue, I don't know if you have headings in your Bible or not, but just before the chapter verse marking, or just before the chapter starts, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the Bathsheba incident, followed by the Uriah the Hittite incident, and then Nathan the prophet comes in and nails David's hide to the wall. So that's what this is talking about. Now, if you'll go back, the only way this makes sense to me, look in 2 Samuel chapter 12 real fast. 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes in and tells David a story. You know how that story goes. And David pronounces the man that stole the sheep as needing to restore fourfold. And in the process, well, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." So now David's trapped. He's pronounced his own judgment. But notice what happens in verse 13, and this is where it gets a little curious to me. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So David walked away from 2 Samuel 12, knowing that he wasn't going to die for the sin he should have died for. And by the way, it should be mentioned, in case you've forgotten, there was no offering in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament system of sacrifices for adultery. And there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament sequence of sacrifices for a murder. So David committed in one fell swoop two capital punishment crimes, which there was no offering that he could make. So that's really pretty serious, right? And this is the man after God's own heart. Now, with that said, the Lord said, "Still, you're not going to die." Now, that's what's become known from Isaiah 55 and from Acts 13 as the sure mercies of David, okay? And it's a blessing and a blessed thing to study. Now, what's happened is that folks think that the sure mercies of David equals eternal security for us, and that David was eternally secure the same way we are, and that's not true. That doesn't work that way. Let me show you the basis for the sure mercies of David. Here you are in 2 Samuel 12. The great sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite was done in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Take your Bible back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel 7, a few years before the Bathsheba-Uriah thing happened, it's in this passage that the Lord promised to build David's house. Notice he says in verse 12, "And when thy days," and the Lord's talking to David, "be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." We now know that to be Solomon, plainly, right? "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You can also see Jesus Christ in that, in time, but plainly it goes from David to Solomon. Verse 14, "I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house," here's the important part, "and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So he's promising David the throne will be established to David forever. And because of that, David is said to have sure mercies. Now, the way these sure mercies work is that the Lord told David this in 2 Samuel 7. So when you get to 2 Samuel 11, and David commits these two sins for which there is no sacrifice of bulls and goats or blood or any other thing that can clear David of that sin, he's supposed to die on two counts. Yet still the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have put away thy sin." The Lord put away thy sin. Now, that's the sure mercies of David. In other words, what I'm saying is that David had sure mercies in this case because God had promised him that there was still a son that had to come through his loins, Solomon, who wasn't born yet. So when it came time and it was time to either kill David or not, God says, "I can't kill him because there has yet to be a son come through his loins that I'm going to set on the throne." So you can see those sure mercies there was almost a case of, and don't misunderstand, but almost a case of God painting himself into a corner and then David benefiting from the fact that God couldn't kill him and still keep his promise. That is not the basis of your eternal security. Doesn't even resemble it, okay? And I thank the Lord for sure mercies, and the sure mercies of David are a blessing, and David still died the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, and I'm glad for it. I'm glad he was forgiven, glad the sins were put away and all those things. But boy, it was a hairy few minutes there. Because, I mean, unless the Lord had, you know, broken his word, he was kind of forced into a corner where he had to allow David to survive. See what I'm saying? That is not the basis of your eternal security. Okay? That is an example of how man messes everything up, left to himself. The best among us. You don't even compare to David as far as your spirituality is concerned. And the very best of men mess things up so bad, it's just a crash landing. It's just a shipwreck every time. And unless the Lord bailed us out, brethren. And that's why I know that, you know, in my eternal security, the Lord did so much for me in salvation and secured me in so many ways. If there was a way I could have messed it up, I would have messed it up. If there was a niche the Lord had allowed the devil to get his toehold in, to pry the chinks of the armor apart, to kill me and get me to do something, he could have done it. I don't know how much confidence you have in your flesh, but I've learned through 50 years of being saved, I have no confidence in my flesh. I fail so often it makes me sick. And I don't know where you are with it, but I'm glad for eternal security that's on good ground and good foundation. And David kind of squeaked by because God had promised him way back in 2 Samuel 7 that there has to be a son come through your loins that is going to sit on this throne. And that son wasn't born yet when David committed this sin, so the Lord had to let him live. Isn't that something? All right, we're in Psalms 51. Now, the way this makes sense is, so David's committed these two crimes, and Nathan comes in and nails him to the floor, and David said, I've sinned against the Lord, and then Nathan replies, okay, the Lord's put away your sin, you're not going to die. So it must have been at that juncture that Psalm 51 was written. In other words, David realizes that he's not going to die for those sins and so on. He still wants cleansing at a level. It's not like, you know, phew, that was a close one. I can go on and do what I want to do now, you know. He's seeking reconciliation with God in a deep way in Psalm 51. Because this has to be after he knew he wasn't going to die. Because until Nathan said that, David was ignorant of the fact that, you know, the Lord was the Lord could have done something to him, right? I mean, he hadn't acknowledged that he was on the brink of losing his salvation or anything like that. So, I mean, David had to, you know, come to grips with the fact how much of a sinner he is. And see, you know you're eternally secure, but have you had a time where, you know, you've messed up again? And you don't even know why the Lord should save you, keep you saved, you know. And you go, Lord, I really need to make this right. I need to be right at a level that goes beyond you just having mercy on me and not sending me to hell every time. So David is desirous of cleansing. So you need to look at this passage that way. It's not because of Psalm 51 that David had his life spared. David had his life spared and then desired this cleansing, is what I'm saying. Look in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Okay, have mercy. The Lord delighteth to have mercy, the Bible says in one of the minor prophets. Have mercy upon me, O God. I mean, it's me. Notice through this passage, there's no we, and there's no, it's somebody else's fault. Have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. It's nobody else's fault. And cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. It's me, my, I. Now there's the place to be selfish. Take the blame for yourself. Okay, you're the one that did it. You're the one that committed it. You're at fault. So quit blaming somebody else. All right, have mercy upon me, O God. according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He said, thy gentleness hath made me great, in 2 Samuel. And so David is very aware of the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God. Those tender mercies come to us in multitudes. Okay? I mean, you're just not that lovable. The tender mercies come in multitudes. Verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. Now, what he meant was one thing, where, and God did, with no basis, because there was no sacrifice under Old Testament law that cleansed adultery and murder. And so God blotted David's sins out really without grounds to do so. We may get around to talking about some of that in just a minute, but he says, blot out my transgressions. Now, your blotting out is a little different. Look in Colossians chapter 2. We're talking about this in Sunday school, if you'll remember. Colossians 2, and notice verse 14. The blotting for you happens again on a different basis than David, because David's blotting of his out of his sins came by the tender mercies and the loving kindness of God. Yours come on the basis of this, verse 14. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the ordinances. We've talked about this. That's the law part, which was contrary to it, to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what the Lord did when he saved you was took you and put you on the cross with Jesus Christ. And by the way, since Jesus Christ was the Word, then Jesus Christ also represented the law. And so that law was crucified with Christ as well. And so now that the law is dead, Romans 7, correct? Law is dead to you, Romans 7. So you're that to which you were married before, you are now free to go marry again, Jesus Christ, right? But because the law is blotted out, because the law was nailed up, your accuser's gone. The law was our accuser. And so now that you're saved, your accuser's dead. So it's a blessing to think about the fact that when I sin, my accuser's dead. My accuser's been crucified. So the Lord doesn't hear the voice of the law saying, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, because my accuser's dead. See, the Lord did a lot on the cross. There's a lot you could never see. And there's a lot you would have never known about unless he told you in the Word of God. So verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And so your transgressions are blotted out. Of course, there your transgressions are washed in the blood that comes next. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and cleanse me. Okay, he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, right? Revelation 1:5, we've been washed. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. After naming off a whole bunch of nasty sins, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ye are washed. Now, washing and cleansing both together. Notice, wash me thoroughly in Psalm 51:2 from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me. Okay? Now, the washing and cleansing kind of go together, and I don't doubt that. But I will say this for you. Me and you can divide that a little bit into the standing and state thing. Because once you were washed in his blood, you were saved. Now there's a cleansing that comes on a practical basis for me and you, right? Look in your Bibles in James chapter 4, James 4. As a Christian and reading through your Bible, you should always be conscious of the fact that you have both a standing and a state. Your standing is in Christ, and there's nothing that can touch you there. Your state is still rooted in this life, in mortality, and in weakness, and you're subject to failure there like nobody's business. James chapter 4, and notice verse 8, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, there's a lot involved there, but again, you can apply that to your state in this life. Notice, if you will, a verse that I think we just read a little while ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. No, maybe that wasn't it. Second Corinthians. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, which promises? Well, back to verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and so on and so forth. What concord, verse 15, hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So he's talking to saved people, right? Talking to saved people then, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, I'm not saying you don't need the blood of Christ. I'm saying it's your responsibility in the end to be clean in practicality in this life. I mean, your state is such here, not your standing. That was all in Christ. He did all that. All you did was believe. But your state is such that you have to put forth some effort to cleanse yourself. Okay, it's your state in this life. You don't go to hell on your state. You go to heaven on your standing, right? You can't lose your salvation because of your state. But your state can make you pretty miserable. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 real fast. I'll seek a place to stop here for tonight. Ephesians 5, and go on down to verse 26. And notice in context, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. And notice the cleansing once again here is in practicality. It has to do with your state. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word. It's the word of cleaning you up and putting away the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's your state. All right, let me see. Can we quit here? Psalm 51, verse 2. Yeah, I think we can. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We'll talk about this some more next time. Amen. Any questions?